I read the words again this week of Benjamin Franklin. Maybe you're familiar with his words. He was the one that quipped, "Nothing is certain but..." You've read him too, haven't you? "Death and taxes. Nothing is certain but death and taxes." Well, I'm pretty sure he had a longer list than that, but that's what got recorded. That's what he is remembered for, and it's probably a little tongue-in-cheek, but he makes a good point, I think. I had a good laugh this week when I read about a lion who was just absolutely certain of his supremacy. He was confident about it. He had the absolute assurance that he was the king of the jungle, this lion. So the lion, proud of his mastery in this animal kingdom, one day decided to make sure that all the other animals was clear on this fact as well. So he so confident of himself, bypassed the smaller animals and went straight for the bear. "Who is the king of the jungle?" the lion asked. The bear replied, "Well, you are, of course." The lion gave a mighty roar of approval. Next, he asked the tiger, "Who's the king of the jungle?" The tiger quickly responded, "Everyone knows that you are, mighty lion." Next on his list was the elephant. The lion faced the elephant, addressed his question, "Who's the king of the jungle?" The elephant immediately grabbed the lion with his trunk, whirled him around in the air 5 or 6 times, slammed him into a tree and then to the ground. Then he pounded him again and again into the ground, dunked him underwater in a nearby lake, and finally dumped him out on the shore. The lion, beaten, bruised, and battered, struggled to his feet. And he looked at the elephant through sad and bloody eyes and said, "Look, just because you don't know the answer is no reason for you to get mean about it." I tell you that story for 2 reasons. One, to get my blood flowing, so it's flowing now. The other, to illustrate the point that some people have confidence, albeit misplaced confidence. This lion is not, in fact, the biggest and baddest of all. It's true that much of life is lived by you and me, people that don't live in a jungle, but live on streets and neighborhoods, in cities and towns, real people. We live under much of a cloud of uncertainty, don't we? I mean, if we're just honest about it. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Let's just be honest, too, and admit that we're not even sure there will be a tomorrow. All right? Now, along with that, since we can't even guarantee that Monday is going to turn up, we can even be less sure about how healthy or how wealthy or how happy and how peaceful we might be in a tomorrow that's far from certain. Against that backdrop, Christians stand out. We are, let me put it in these terms, possessors of certainty. Christians. Now, if you're here this morning, you're a seeker, you're searching, you're inquisitive, you're wondering, what is this faith all about? What is the Bible? I sense that as I read it, there's something deeper there. What you just heard me say might be close to the answer you're looking for. Maybe you're the kind of person that says, you know, there's a maddening uncertainty. I'm not sure about tomorrow, and it makes me nervous to even go there. As someone said to me a while ago, you know, when a catastrophe hit their life, they said they have made absolutely no plans or preparations for this eventuality that had actually happened. And they were in a panic. Maybe that's you. Now, there's no pride and there's no arrogance in what I'm suggesting Christians have by means of certainty. It is not smug, but truthful for a Christian to say absolutely, resolutely, I know. I know. Debbie went to one of Trevor's games last night. I was at the game down in Eugene, the Jesuit and Southridge back and forth battle that took place. And but she went to this game, and one of the parents that was at the early game in the morning that that Trevor played in had left his camera there, and a big fancy camera, you know, digital and all this, and then asked Debbie, you know, did you happen to see my camera? I can't believe I left it here at the morning game. And she said, no, I didn't, you know. And he goes, oh, no. And he comes back. He leaves and comes back about 5 minutes later. And he says to Debbie with the camera in hand, I found it. I found it. The guy had it here. There is a God. That's what he said. And you know what Debbie said? I thought, well, way to go, girl. You know, she goes, oh, I know there's a God. You know, I'm going to get the preach on, girl. Way to go, you know. Well, how does she know that? How can she say, I know there is a God? The Apostle John, in the brief letter that's had our attention, we've taken a pretty thorough and maybe not thorough, but at least a probing look at these five chapters, contains the expression 39 times, we know. Did you sense that as we were going? We know. Oh, hey, we know. And he goes on and on for another 35 or so, we knows. And in fact, in this, the fifth and final chapter, he uses the expression 8 times. I'd like you to find your way there because we're gonna kind of land it here today. Page 864 is the page number for the fifth chapter of John's letter. While you're on your way there, let me state with certainty that John is not alone with his tone of confidence. It would not be accurate to say, well, you know, John, maybe he was just an up kind of guy. All right? You know the kind, the confident ones. The ones that say, hey, no problem. We got this one in the bag. Maybe he's an up temperament. He's that kind of person. Well, lest you draw that wrong conclusion, let me tell you a couple of others. Jeremiah comes to mind. He made a sweeping statement about what we should put our confidence in, what we should be sure about. And he starts with the things that most people mention when it comes to what are you sure about. He says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. That's what some people say. When you achieve a certain level or degree of wisdom, you say, stroking an imaginary beard, perhaps, I'm wise. I know. I'm intellectually bright. He says, let not that man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength. You know the kind, the persevering type. I can get through this. There's no mountain too high, no valley too deep, no river too, you know, that kind of person. Let not that strong man boast of his strength, nor the rich man, easy for us to do, boast of his riches. Yeah, I got a lot of crud going on in my life, but I got a backdrop of a bank account. He goes right at it, doesn't he? And then he adds what we can and should be confident in. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. You want to be confident? Jeremiah would say in chapter 9, verses 23 and 4, be confident in this, that you understand and know me, says the Lord. That's pretty big. But Jeremiah's not alone either. In Psalm 46, the writer makes an uncomfortable list of things that are constantly changing. I know this list agrees with your list. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. All of that is literal, But isn't it, I've loved Psalm 46 because it has sort of a figurative component that could easily go with it. If you're facing a financial crisis or a physical affliction of some kind, you understand some of that language. There's this roaring, foaming, mountains are quaking in your life. And nations are in an uproar and kingdoms fall. He lifts His voice and the earth just melts. Those are things that are far from certain. And then He appeals to all who are sick of a world marked by such uncertainty when He says, be still. And there's those two words again. And know. That first part of Psalm 46, sort of weaving together verses 2 and 3 and verse 6, is an agitator. It makes you nervous. And you quake, and you struggle, and you shake. And then He says, be still. And in the stillness, you're going to get something. You're going to get the one sure thing. I am God. One more. Paul, the apostle, had to wonder, is there anything in life that's certain? You want his list that had him wondering? Read 2 Corinthians 11 sometime later today. It's just beaten and shipwrecked and lost and ambushed, and forgotten, afflicted on the outside and on the inside and up and down. It was just terrible. And he had to wonder at times, what's the deal? You can't help but read and notice as you read his life that he had a calmness to him as well. And it creates a question in the mind of the student studying Paul's life. How could you have your feet on solid ground? Given the stuff you went through and are going through, how could you be okay? He gives his answer in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, my determined purpose is that I may, there it is again, know Him. A lot of things I don't know. But I set as my determined purpose to know Him, I might be progressively more and more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him. And when that happens, I'm strong. I'm steady. I'm a steer in the blizzard. I don't blink. I don't look to the right or left. I'm good. I'm strong. Now, in this final chapter, 1 John, let me point out and have you hold on to, I'm calling this morning five for sures. In Southern Cal, one of the expressions that we used to use, remember in the Bible where it says, verily, verily, I say unto you? It's sort of the Southern Cal translation is, for sure, man. I say unto you. Okay? Well, these are five for sures, for sure, okay, of the Christian life. These are absolute truths that you can have, and each of these certainties, listen to me now, are found, especially if you're a seeker, and what you're going to hear about in these next few minutes is going to grab you. You're going to say, I want that. Listen to me, because you need to know where to get that. Each of these five for sures are found in Jesus Christ. Not a philosophy, not a religion, a person, Jesus Christ. And each of them are fully available, listen to me now, to every follower of Christ. Okay? So all five are found in Jesus. And all five are available for you and me in equal portion. Okay? I think you're ready for it now. Certainty number one, Jesus is God, and that means you can trust Him. Jesus is God. Look at verse 6, and we'll begin there. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. He's mentioned them already. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Now, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. And anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. The fact has been stated by John and others again and again. This brief letter of five chapters has captured it in chapter 2. If you and I were to take time to go back there, chapter 4. The truth is, these people to whom John was writing were being twisted up and tangled by a false teaching. There was a guy named Cerinthus who came along, and he had this really crazy idea. His belief was that the divine Christ somehow descended and kind of took up residence, fell upon the shoulders of Jesus at his baptism, stayed there throughout his 3 years of public ministry, and then just as he was dying on a cross, that divine Christ left Jesus. So that created a real twist in the belief of these people. John presents, in response to that, three proofs that Jesus was, not for a temporary time, but continues to be, God. Let's look at those three proofs. The water. This refers to his baptism, where the Father spoke. Remember those wonderful words of your student of the Scripture you remember at Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist? There was an audible sound that came from heaven. And it was the wonderful words of acclamation. This is my beloved Son, and I am pleased as punch. In him I am well pleased, came those words from heaven. That's the testimony of water. The testimony of blood refers to the events of the cross, the darkness, the earthquake, the temple veil being torn in two from the top down. So it was not a human event. Those events caused all of the events of the crucifixion represented by John here as blood. All of those events of the crucifixion caused a Roman centurion, a soldier, a guard standing by who had no faith, who was not a man of God, a follower of this Jesus now crucified in front of his own eyes, caused him to say this: truly, he was the Son of God. Wow. So the testimony of blood at least impressed this one soldier. And then he mentions, thirdly in this section, the Spirit. It's a reference, of course, to the Holy Spirit, who both witnessed the baptism and the death of Jesus and bears witness to those events and to the truth of who Jesus is today in the hearts of believers. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is how the Spirit speaks of who Jesus is today to the believer. These words come from Romans chapter 8. For you have now received not a spirit of slavery to put you once more in bondage to fear, but you have received, believers, you have received a spirit of adoption, the Spirit that produced sonship in the first place, the cause of your birth in Christ, in which we cry, Abba, Father. This Spirit himself testifies together with our own spirit, assuring us, giving us a for sure that we are children of God. Jesus is God, and we can trust him. Listen to me now. We must trust him. Because the other four for sures that I'm now going to kind of walk through briefly, the other four are absolutely dependent on this core truth, on the question, who is Jesus? And your answer needs to be the accurate answer biblically. What we've just looked at says he is God. And that means I can trust him. Okay, now, other for sures. Certainty number two. Believers have eternal life, which means you can take hold of him. Believers have eternal life. Verse 11 picks up on this thought. Look back at 1 John 5. And this is the testimony God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may, circle it if it's your Bible, you may know. Right? So that you may know that you have eternal life. If we do believe, we do have life. That's the deal. We not only receive eternal life from Christ, but we find eternal life in Christ. It's all Him. Eternal life is a gift that we receive. And when we welcome Christ into our lives, we are welcomed by Christ into eternal life. Now, I want you to hear something, and I hope it'll find a permanent place to lodge in your heart. Okay? Please understand this. If we have the Son in our lives, if we have what we have just read about, if we have the Son of God in our lives, then eternal life is His gift to us. Now listen. It isn't something we are waiting for. Okay? You say, well, I'm in this life. This is this life. That's that life. No, it's not. The day you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you, that day, are a possessor of eternal life. You have begun to enjoy and experience eternal life. So it is not, when we say eternal life, this is something we have. It's not something that we have to wait for. That's why I'm saying you can take hold of Him, put on the margin there someplace, now. You can take hold of Him now. It isn't something we wait for. And listen, secondly, it's not something we work for. It isn't. And it's something we must never worry we will somehow lose. It is ours. And that gives us the certainty of Paul when he said, this will give you who have been in the church a long time and walk with Christ, a kind of a throwback to the good old hymn that this song came from. For I know whom I have. You want to sing it? Kim Smith, I'm about to get you up here and sing with me, sister. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. You did good. We got a choir going here, John. All right, y'all, we got rehearsal this Thursday. Be sure and be here on time. All right. Wonderful truths. Do you hear the confidence in those words that Paul spoke? I know. That's how he starts. I know whom I have believed. And I am absolutely persuaded, convinced, confident, settled conviction that He's able to guard the commitment that I've made from my heart to Him until that day. That's huge. All right. If we have life in Him, then we can see our way to certainty number 3. God answers prayer. That means you can talk to Him. Look at verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked for. By acknowledging Jesus is God and receiving the status of a son, we are given a method of maintaining closeness with Christ. It's called prayer. Raising a good question, I hope you're thinking. Well, how does confidence and certainty come to play a role in prayer? How does that work? Well, I see it two ways. First of all, we must have a clean heart. You want to be confident in prayer? You want to come and expect answers and results? Put someplace there. It's not on your notes, but first of all, we've got to have a clean heart. Remember the words that John used
If you've been in this study, they'll be familiar to you, but just turn the page back to chapter 3, okay? 1 John 3, look at verse 21 and 2. And you'll see what I mean about this. We have to have a pure heart, a clean heart, in order to be confident in prayer. Verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He's commanded us. How do our hearts condemn us? Should be the next question you're asking. So I need to have a pure heart in order to have confidence in my prayer. How then do our hearts, to borrow John's word, condemn us? Well, they condemn us when we sin, listen to me now, and stow away our sin. Not when we sin alone, because there's something terribly human and filled with redemptive potential when I sin. The redemptive potential goes away when I hide it, hoping it won't be seen and discovered. That's how I can have confidence. Psalm 66 echoes this thought. If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That's what's required to have that clean heart and the confidence that we can pray. We can talk to God with confidence. Here's a second requirement, though. It's contentment. It's not only a clean heart, it's a content heart. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by content heart? I'm talking about being satisfied as I bow before God in prayer that His will is the best. It's what I'm looking for ultimately. I know I got my wish list. I know I've got things I really wish would turn out. I hope it comes about this way. But content heart says, no, I want something more than that. I want to be satisfied with God's will. And that theme made its way into Jesus' answer when He was asked, do you remember? Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? Over in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. This is the first thing He said. Your will be done. Let me paraphrase. In my life. On earth. As it is in heaven. Is that mark of contentment in your life? You say, you know, I talk to God. But is it still mostly your stuff? Or is it covered by a kind of a settled resolve? God, I'm coming to the place of believing that You have the best in mind for me. So Your will be done. Talk about confidence. I read Philip Yancey, got a great new book on prayer, and I just read this week. Find out what God wants to accomplish on earth and pray accordingly. Thy will be done. Now, you ready for a fourth? For sure? Here it is. Christians will overcome sin. You can count on Him. Christians will overcome sin. You hearing the confidence in those words? And you can count on Him. Verse 16 picks up on this thought. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. And every expositor of God's word in all of history has gone, oh, wish that wasn't there. I'll come to that in a minute. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That's where I get my idea. Christians will overcome sin. Anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. That's a reference to Jesus. And the evil one cannot harm him. Okay. For 2,000 years, people have scratched their heads when they came to this section of 1 John. Theologians are far and wide in their view of what's being said here. So, I've decided I'm going to settle this issue. And I'll say it very confidently. I don't have a clue what he's talking about. I really don't. I have no idea what sin that leads to death, verse 18, is getting at. It's been traditionally thought as a reference to the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about. I can go there. That's okay. But there's also, and that's by the way, in Mark chapter 3, verse 29. And Jesus said, you sin against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for that person. So perhaps that's what he had in mind. But John, we gotta stick to a rigorous interpretation of the immediate. I'm going to use a huge word that I'll apologize for some other time, but that's the proper hermeneutic of this passage of Scripture. You can't just kind of import an idea from here or over here and go, it kind of fits, let's go on. So you've got to be rigorously tight to the Scripture. And that means start with this chapter and broaden it to the book, 1 John, and then the New Testament, and then the whole of the Bible. That's how you do. It's sort of a widening circle approach to the Scriptures. Well, John has said a whole bunch, as you know, along the way, about false teachers who are both personally deceived and determined to take other people down, right? We've said that along the way. These false teachers are trying to lead others astray. So, let me say it with absolute confidence. Perhaps he had them in mind. The point is, I can't be sure. I've not read anything that convinced me completely. Whatever the intent, this we do know and can say with confidence. Verse 18 says, Christians will, read it again with me, look again. Christians will overcome sin. And another wonderful take-home promise, the devil can't operate in your life, child of God, without checks and limits. The devil has a lot of us in his crosshair. If you're a believer, he has you in his crosshairs. But get this and understand this. He does not have unilateral authority to just work us woe. Have his way. Beat the snot out of us and explain himself later. Not true. Not good theology at all. It's not from the Bible. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 says so. The evil one cannot harm him. We can have such confidence, not in our own strength, but in the presence of God and his power in us. In fact, look just across the page to verse, we covered this a couple of weeks ago. Verse 4, everyone born of God. I love the language here. Do you see this? Look with your own eyes. Make this your own, okay? Everyone born of God does what? 1 John 5, verse 4. Overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it? Says it again. Who overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not a description of super saints. Isn't that great? I hear this from time to time. Well, you know, it works for you, Pastor. You got game going, spiritually speaking. You got a degree or two about all that theology stuff. Of course it works for you. No, that's not what it's saying here. It's not what it's saying at all. You and I, together as followers and believers in Christ, are overcomers. Say it to me. Say it with me, okay? I am an overcomer. Ready? 1, 2, 3. I am an overcomer. Say it like you mean it. I am an overcomer. If you're a believer in Jesus, congratulations. You have overcome. And it doesn't matter what comes your way. You will overcome. Can you say amen? It's big. It's a big deal. Here John repeats himself with these words. He will keep him safe. He will keep him from harm. God keeps him safe. The evil one cannot harm him. I have no doubt that John was recalling those very tender words. Imagine writing down the words of Jesus as he prayed. Can you imagine that? First of all, you're peeking. You're watching. But you're close enough to listen. And when you listen, you hear him pray these words the last night of his life on earth. While I was with him, he's speaking to his Father, I protected them. I kept them safe by the name that you gave me. And my prayer is not that you can take them out of this world, but that you protect them for the rest of their days on this earth from the evil one. I have no doubt that's what John had in mind when he included those words. Verse 18. One more for sure and we'll land it here. Introduced by a strong absolute, the Christian life is real. Rest in him. Verse 19 is that strong, starts with an absolute. We know that we are children of God and that the world, the whole world, is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus. He is the true God in eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Jesus Christ is the true God. That's where we started. That's what John captured again and again, and even today in our time in chapter 5. We believe in him and we belong to him, making what we have real. It is the real deal. John likely wrote to Christians this whole letter, who lived in Ephesus, and it was a city consumed, polytheistic to the core, filled with idolatry, this city of Ephesus. What is idolatry? It's an alternative and artificial God. And it's into that context that John says, no, we have the true God, and we have what is real. None of this phony idol stuff. John is saying you have real religion, a religion that is with the Father through his incarnate Son. He's making an obvious observation here at the end. It's natural for us to worship the thing and to serve the thing that we worship. It doesn't matter what comes to mind for you, whether it's cars or sports or your kids or work or your friends or money. We tend to serve the thing that we worship. And John is saying, keep yourselves from all objects here at the end of false devotion. Why? Because what you have is better by far. What you have is real. All those other things won't last. So do you have intimacy? If you are in his Son, it's yours. The simplest summary question I can ask you, and I must ask you, is this. Do you know Jesus? That's how I started this talk. Every one of these for sures are yours. They're found in Jesus Christ, and they are fully yours if you belong to Jesus Christ. Charles Williams understood the difference. He said, between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus, it's the difference between, I quote, one who is an example of living and one who is life itself. Is that who Jesus is to you? Not just an example of living, but life itself. You know, if he is, he's yours. And evidence will abound. And that means you can rest in him. And if he isn't, I invite you this morning. In fact, I urge you to take hold of what is called by John true life. It's why he came to claim you as his own. Let's pray together. Will you bow your heads with me for a moment? And let me have you just tuck away your outline in your Bible. And with your head bowed and your eyes closed for a private moment, a moment of dignified personal response, can I ask you the question I just... Do you have life in Jesus? Because it's real. It's the real thing. If you don't, and today you feel the urge, the urgency in your heart to do something about that, right now, you can. You can simply, as I've appealed to you this morning, invite Jesus Christ to come and make himself at home in your heart. It will require repentance. You say, Jesus, I this is not a very pleasant place for you to be right now. Will you forgive me for my sin? Will you come and live inside? Will you do that this morning? And he will. And then he will, as we've said this morning, all of those certainties become true for you. I pray for the people in this place this morning, Lord, who clearly have come here with some kind of urging. Some who don't know you yet and have maybe heard something today that finally attracts them to want you and to want the assurance that can be theirs in you. As you hear their prayers right now, I pray that you would claim new children as your own. And for the others who know you already, but have maybe gotten soft a little bit on things that we can be sure about, may today and this experience, this journey we've had in this wonderful letter, do great things to deepen our sense of confidence and assurance that we mortal people, earthbound and filled with holdbacks and hang-ups, can know a holy God. Because you are holy. And you are the Holy One that has come to be with us. May our experience these weeks in this study cause the presence of your Son in our lives to be seen at every turn. In the name of Jesus, we pray.